Our study today is in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now this chapter is so full of spiritual riches and wonder that it has been the joy and the comfort and the enlightenment of God's people all down the ages. It starts off with the wonderful statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And it's really a link, not with the last verses of chapter 7, but with a statement in chapter 5. If we turn to that, and I'll read to you the 16th verse. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification." Verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And then the first verse of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation comes upon all men by reason of Adam's sin. Condemnation is removed for those who are in the blessed position of being in Christ Jesus. Now, at this present moment. The rest of the verses, the rest of the words in this verse, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit," are omitted by the best Greek texts. They're evidently a copy from the fourth verse, which reads, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit." Verse 1 just starts with this magnificent statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And we want to get quite clear that no condemnation doesn't depend upon the saint's walk. It depends upon the work of Christ and the position of the believer in Christ Jesus. It would be a terrible thing if our condemnation or lack of it depended upon the way we walked in God's sight. That is dealing with the question of service. This is the question of salvation and position by grace. No condemnation. Now. It would be as well to look at this little word now in this epistle. I'll turn you back to the third chapter. The third chapter and verse 20 and 21. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God's standard, God's law, shows up sin in its true colour. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested." Verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." God's remedy for sin has been made known now, at this present time. This wondrous righteousness which covers up all sin and all imperfection. Then in chapter 5, verse 7, "for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood." Justification is a present fact. It is not a future experience. It's something that we can rejoice in at this moment. God's righteousness has been revealed now. His justification is true now. And in verse 11, "not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." We have received it if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the sixth chapter, verse 20, "for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, at this very moment, being made free from sin, and become servants, slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Now, at this moment, freedom from sin. So those things which emphasize present truth are surely worth our consideration. So let us rejoice straight away in this glorious fact that we don't wait for some future time for this assurance that we are out of condemnation in the sight of a holy God. If we are in Christ at this very moment, it can be said of us truly, there is no condemnation. What a ground of full assurance, because this is the revelation of God's word, and this is therefore truth. We can believe it by simple faith. So we go on to read in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This chapter is a chapter of freedom, a glorious chapter that stresses the emancipation of the believer who was once a slave to sin and once a slave to self and a slave to Satan. This law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me, made me free from the law of sin and death. We might see it a little bit further in this wonderful chapter, verse 21. The creature, or the creation itself, shall be delivered, literally set free, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Yes, this freedom is finally going to extend to the whole of creation, for that has become involved in the sin of man. Creation is going to know what this glorious freedom is. And not only that, but in verse 15 we're told, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that means to say that we are free. We are not slaves. We are free sons. And so, verse 2 reminds us of this glorious fact that the life of the risen Christ, operating through the new nature, has freed us. And in 1 Corinthians 15, remember the apostle calls the Lord Jesus Christ a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit in resurrection. That is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, flowing through you and me as his children, identified with him in death, burial, and resurrection, has made us free from the law of sin and death. All this is a jubilee, indeed. You remember the time in the Old Testament? The jubilee was the great time for freedom. Freedom from debts. Freedom from slavery. That's God's picture of this glorious reality that you and I can now experience. We go on in the third verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through or on account of the flesh. Chapter 7 has reminded us that the law itself was all right. That law was holy, just, and good. Verse 12 of chapter 7. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. And yet it was weak, but not weak because of itself, weak on account of the flesh. Weak on account of the frailty of our sinful human nature. Weak because sin has made it impossible for us to rise to the height of that standard that has been revealed in that law of God. And so what had to be done? Well, verse 3 goes on. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or the margin says, by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Note the exact wording of Scripture. When it talks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, it is very careful to say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh was not sinful. He had no sinful nature. He was the holy, harmless Son of God, the one that was undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet, his nature was truly human, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That has to be safeguarded, otherwise the very work of salvation would be ruined. The Lord Jesus himself would then need a Saviour, for he would not be a perfect creature, he would be imperfect. Instead of being a Saviour, he himself would need one. So sin has been condemned in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteousness, the righteous requirement, or the sentence of the law might be fulfilled in us. Ah, now we have the words properly, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we're coming to a section which is dealing with those two natures that the apostle gave us the revelation in the 7th chapter, flesh and spirit. In our last study, we saw that. These two are antagonistic, one to another. You can call it, Scripture calls it, the old man, the flesh, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, in verse 6. Or there's spirit, there's the new man. There's a mind that's been renewed and operated on by the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. The renewed mind. This new nature. This glorious fact that we as saved people have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, these are two indwellers in the believer. Every true child of God has got two tenets, as it were, dwelling in their home, dwelling in their heart. Chapter 7, let's see the first one. And verse 16 says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, indwelling sin. And it's repeated in verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Oh, here's an indweller that's in the heart of every person. Yes, saved as well as unsaved. There's still this old nature. We can say that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And the Scripture nowhere reveals that God, even by his redemptive work, ever changes old nature into new nature. It's not improved. It's given over to one thing, the only thing it's fit for, and that is death. Chapter 6 has told us, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When Christ was crucified on the cross in God's plan and purpose, the old nature of all his children was put to death there. It's given over by God to nothing less than death. That indweller. Now what is the other indweller? Chapter 8. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God indwells you. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, indwells you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So then here are two tenets that we've all got. We know something about it in our experience. These two indwellers. They will be there until the day of glory. They will be there until this earthly pilgrimage is finished. And sometimes they give rise to that conflict that has been so graphically portrayed by the apostle in the 7th chapter. Or as he mentions in the Epistle to the Galatians, the flesh, the old nature, lusts against the Spirit, the new nature. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh, so that she cannot do the things that she would. These two pulling one way. Now the apostle is in chapter 8 is going to give us further teaching concerning these two natures. In fact, this section, right to the middle of the chapter, is revolving round these two things. One, the old nature given over to death, and two, the new nature, which is being operated on by the risen power of Christ, and which is that power which responds to truth and should grow and should dominate your life and mine. So it can be said that we are led by the Spirit, by the new nature, and God the Holy Spirit operating through that wonderful gift that he's given us. So we pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here are the two great differences between saved and unsaved. The unbeliever, no matter how moral or upright he is, he cannot help but mind the things of the flesh. And those that are walking according to the Spirit, those that are saved, will mind the things that pertain to God and to his revealed truth. And it's expanded in verse 6. The word carnal, of course, is the word flesh. And if you read the margin, you'll get the literal reading. For to be carnally minded, the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, margin, the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the old nature, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There can be no reconciliation between these two indwellers. And we are just wasting our time. We're not being instructed into truth if we try and mix these two things. One is diametrically opposed to the other. Now, of course, the believer can do one or the other. He's got two natures. He can mind the things of the flesh, or he can mind the things of the Spirit. The unbeliever is only one nature, and he can only mind the things of the flesh. He's carnally minded. And this chapter tells us he's in that state, whether he knows it or not, of being enemy of God. This is God's verdict upon it. And of course men and women don't like to be told these things. They don't like to be told, especially if they're trying to live in their own strength, what they call the good life. They don't like to be told that they're carnally minded. And such a state is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be under any circumstances. Or verse 8 says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How important it is then for us to realize that as believers in Christ, that verse 9, we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. Now, you will notice that in our Authorized Version, in several verses, we've got Spirit with a capital S. Sometimes it's with a small s. In other words, our translators weren't perfectly sure when the context referred to God the Holy Spirit and Spirit with a small s, the new nature which he gives to the believer. But there's one verse that we can have no doubt about whatsoever. That is verse 16. The Spirit itself, or himself, bears witness with our spirit, small s, that we are the children of God. Now there is no doubt that the Spirit himself must be God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our new nature, our spirit, that we are the children of God. Up to this point, I think our Authorized Version has made a mistake in translating or printing the word Spirit with a capital S, as though it referred to God. No, it's still this great subject of the two natures. Verse 9, the Spirit of God indwelling us is not so much here stressed the Holy Spirit. That may be a glorious truth. But it's that new nature that's indwelling. Spirit with a small s. And if any man have not this Spirit, it's a Christ Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is a characteristic of all God's redeemed children. There are no favourites here. Every saved person has been given the Spirit of Christ, this Spirit of God, this Christ-like Spirit, this new nature. And we are now in that glorious position of being in the Spirit, as opposed to being in the flesh if we're unsaved. And then verse 10 goes on to say, and if Christ be in you, that is in the sense that verse 9 has taught you, because this new nature's there, Christ personally is at the Father's right hand. But he can be in us through this new nature spiritually. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit, the new nature, is life because of righteousness. What does this mean? Our physical body is dead because of sin. Well, not literally dead yet, but it means, of course, it's subject to death because of sin. Sin has brought mortality and corruption to this human body. The moment we're born, we start to die. The seeds of corruption and death are there. And it only means that time will finally bring this thing to its fruition, and the person concerned will die. The body is subject to death, and sin's brought it about. Because God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And Romans tells us, so death has passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. But the new nature means life. It's a foretaste. It's a first fruits. Let me anticipate by taking you on to verse 23. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and travels in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. With a small s it should be. This first fruits is this new nature. One day, we're going to stand in resurrection likeness. We're going to have, as the end of the verse tells us, this glorious redemption of our body. We shall stand then holy and without blemish, and obviously perfect and complete in Him. But we've got a foretaste. We haven't got all that yet. We've got the foretaste in the gift of this new nature. It's a first fruits. It's a pledge of something greater and more wonderful coming later on. So here's this thing that we can rejoice in now, at this very moment. This Spirit, this new nature, is life because of righteousness. Verse 11 continues, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, this is the life of the risen Christ operating through this new nature. Oh, that wondrous power. Read again the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John sees our Lord standing in all His resurrection power, and He falls at His feet as dead. What a magnificent vision. The one that said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He said it in resurrection. Well, now that's the one who is living His life in and through us. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit, small s it should be, that dwelleth in you. This is this indweller, this other indweller that we love so much, this new nature. And so, through the new nature, this wondrous quickening comes and it operates upon these poor mortal bodies. It operates upon them in measure here and now, giving them strength for the service that God appoints. It will operate completely one day when in resurrection we're given bodies fashioned like the body of His glory. So here's something that we can take for our comfort. God's biddings are God's enablings. If He shows us what He wants us to do, oh, He's going to give us the quickening and the strength to do it. We should never be anxious or feel that we cannot carry out the will of God because of physical weakness. Let us count by faith upon this glorious fact that He that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead will also quicken these bodies that are subject to death through that new nature that dwells in us. And then He reminds us that grace has made us debtors. That's true, isn't it? All to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We sing that sometimes, don't we? But do we really realize how much we're indebted to free and sovereign grace and all the overwhelming love that's gone behind it in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, so that all this can be gloriously true? Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the old nature of the flesh, to live after the flesh. For, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, the which ye are about to die. But, if ye through the Spirit, through this new nature, do put to death body. That's the old nature operating through the body, this law of sin, which is in our members. You shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Holy Spirit operating through that Spirit with a small s, that new nature, they are the sons of God. Now, in the Greek, there is two words which are sometimes translated children, sometimes translated son. One means just that glorious close relationship that comes between father and child. The moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we have the right, as John's Gospel tells us in the first chapter, to become children of God. As many as receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ, become that glorious relationship of father and child. But the word here is a word that is connected with a legal term. It's translated adoption in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Sonship, better, literally our placing as sons. Now, this was a legal term used in the Apostles' day for the appointing of the heir of the family. The one that was going to receive the inheritance was given the adoption. It was a legal term. It was a position of one who came into his inheritance when he became a major, when he became 21. So here's a word that means now a grown-up son. A grown-up son with a glorious inheritance in view. So, verse 15 assures us that we have not received a spirit of bondage. No, because we've seen something of the glorious freedom that is now stressed. That's gone forever. Again to fear. Oh, there's no cringing. We're dealing with one now who's all love. We're dealing with one who's a loving father. There should be no question of fear between a father and a child. From the child's standpoint, there should be fear in the right sense, in the sense of which it's used in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that word fear means a reverential trust. Not a cringing fear, not being terrified. A reverential trust, a reverence of our father. That's the thing that we should now exhibit towards him. You have not received again the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, and Father is just the plain Greek. That expression occurs three times in the New Testament. Once, it's at that very sacred moment when in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus himself, he is facing the powers of darkness and facing the murderer that was then attempting to murder him in the garden so he should not get to the cross and become an atonement for sin. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Our very Saviour used those terms. It's used again by the Apostle in Galatians chapter 4. Again, stressing this glorious position of us as full-grown sons. Sons coming into an inheritance. You see, the very first verse is, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child or a minor, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed, until he attains his majority. But, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, here it is, we might receive the sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. He's given us this glorious new nature into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When we reflect on this, surely we can see that in this possibly is the most intimate, is the most wonderful title of God revealed in the whole of the Bible. There may be more majestic titles of God in the scriptures. We read of the only potentate. We read of him that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, we are overwhelmed with the majesty of these titles. But surely the most wondrous one, and the one that's stressed here for you and for me, is that he is Father. What a close, what a wonderful relationship. To think that this great being that we call God, we can now go to him as Father. We can say to him, Abba, my Father. This was a word that slaves were not allowed to use. This is the word of the Son who's free. And we can be perfectly sure that we're dealing with one who is a father in the most wonderful sense of the term. All that we can ever conceive of fatherhood in this earthly life, all that we can conceive as being good or wonderful, you can put in God himself, but magnify it a million times. See, the Father provides for his child. The Father clothes his child. The Father gives the child all that it needs. The Father comforts the child. The Father guides the child. The Father educates the child. And so we might go on. And all that you and I can get because we can go to this great being and now not look at him as a far-off, distant God. The great eternal God that we cringe in front of. No. We are now his own sons. We go to him and we say, my Father. Or if we can enter into that more and more, we shall find that this is definitely something that will give us great rejoicing of heart in the days to come. Let us think more of God in this sense, that he is a Father. And then we read in verse 16, the Spirit itself, or better, himself, bears witness with our new nature, our spirit, that we are the children of God. And then something must follow. And his children then heirs. Heirs of God. We stop there because the rest of the verse is so often misquoted. And joint heirs with Christ. Full stop. No, that isn't the truth. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Two things said in this verse. We are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with the Son. But that second inheritance is conditional, if so be that we suffer. But it's perfectly true that if we have been brought by grace, by saving grace, into this family relationship with God, we look on him as Father, then there is an inheritance for us somewhere. Not in this present creation that's subject to sin and death. This present creation, this chapter tells us, is now travelling together in pain. It's under the bondage. It's under corruption. But in that glorious new creation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, somewhere in that most glorious creation, every redeemed child of God has got an inheritance. That one day they will enter into as their own possession, given to them as a free and wonderful love gift by the Father. If children, then it must be there's an inheritance. Heirs of God, most certainly. But as we read the Word of God, as we ask God's enlightenment, the enlightenment of his Holy Spirit, we shall find where what he's called us to. Calling will decide his plan for us as to whether or where we're going to be blessed, whether it will be on the new earth, or whether it will be in that heavenly city that's going to descend from the heavens to the new earth, or whether it will be at his own right hand, far above all in the heavenly places. But an inheritance is true, somewhere in this glorious plan that he has made in Christ Jesus. But this other, joint heirs with Christ, if. Now we have no right whatsoever to take as a universal truth what God has made conditional. There's an if attached here. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, of course, this brings us on to the same teaching that the apostle has given in the second epistle of Timothy. the second chapter. Verse 11 says of chapter 2, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we die with Christ, and that's true of every saved person, then there must be life, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life. We shall live with him. But now there's something additional, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Living with him is one thing. Being on the throne, reigning with him is another. But supposing we deny him not, supposing we're not faithful, he will also deny us. He will deny us the reigning, that is. He will deny us the living because that's a free gift of grace. But this is an extra privilege that comes for faithfulness, for endurance, for suffering, if need be, with him. Or, see the same principle coming out in the book of Revelation and the third chapter. The message to each of these churches is given to the overcomer. Chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh, not merely to him that believes, not merely to him that's saved, but to the saved person who learns to overcome under the most terrible difficulties, the time of the Antichrist, when Satan's man is ruling the earth, when it means possibly death for those who are faithful to God and to the truth. To him that overcomes and holds fast, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am seated with my Father in his throne. Sharing the throne with Christ is reigning with him, isn't it? And so Romans 8 is giving you something additional in verse 17. We are all heirs of God, but there's something additional. There will be an added glory for those who have been willing to suffer with him. That is not true of all Christians. Because suffering for Christ can be avoided. We can choose the easy way. We can avoid the suffering. We can compromise. We can do all sorts of things so that we have a far easier time. But faithfulness will surely at some time bring an amount, a certain amount at least, of suffering. Those that have chosen, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. So we've been warned beforehand. If we're willing for that in God's will, not of course seek it as a thing in itself. We don't want to make martyrs of ourselves. But if it's in his will, and we're willing for it, and we stand faithful, oh, think of what we've got ahead. A joint heir with Christ. Can anything be more wonderful than that? To share the throne with him in the glory far above all. And then for the encouragement of the believers, coming a section now, but surely there should rejoice the heart of every child of God, especially those that are being tried. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You note the words to be compared are in italics. That shows you they're not in the Greek, but they've had to be put in for sense. For this word worthy conveys the thought of a pair of scales, a balance. You're comparing something. What is the apostle comparing here? He's comparing what we are now enduring for Christ, for the truth. The test of the pilgrim pathway. He said, all right, now you put that in this side of the scales. And then put on the other side that glory which shall be revealed in us. When at last we get home and see him as he is, and be before his face, before the glory of his presence, and be like him. Put that glory on the other side of the scales. And then, do they balance? Oh no. Oh, the scales will go down heavily on the side of the glory that shall be revealed, not in us. The Revised Version correctly translates it, shall be revealed to us. Oh yes. God is not going to show it in us. He's going to show this glory to us one day. For linked with him, as his body, the church, which is his body, we're going to be manifested together with Christ, our head.
and we're going to see that glory. It's not worthy to be compared. Any suffering, however great. Now, the man that wrote this wrote 2 Corinthians 11. I suppose it would be true to say that no man has ever suffered as Paul suffered. It does us all good, I think, to go to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and see. I think on the point now, it might be good if we actually turn to it and read what this man endured for Christ's sake. Chapter 11 of the second epistle to Corinthians, he says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Things he would rather never have said, but they caused him to boast, to say things that in his modesty he would rather forever have left unsaid. He said, you caused me to speak like a fool and boast. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure." How many times have we had stripes for Christ's sake? Never, possibly. "In prisons, more frequent, in deaths, often, frequently. He was left stoned for dead once at Lystra, literally stoned and left for dead." He wasn't exaggerating. "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes." And that was the most cruel punishment, with a scourge. 5 times over he endured that. "3 times I was beaten with rods, with the Roman lictor's rods." And that was no light experience either. "Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck." Think of what an agonizing experience a shipwreck must be at sea. What a nerve-wracking thing the whole thing must be. 3 times Paul went through that for Christ. "A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings, often, and no buses, or taxis, or cars, to taking about comfortably." Think of what travelling was in those days. "In perils of waters, rivers. In perils of robbers." A difficult thing, a dangerous thing, to travel because of thieves. "In perils by my own countrymen, hounded and persecuted by the Jews, his own people. In perils by the heathen, the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren." Think of that, even amongst his own. In Christian circles, there were those who were false working against him. In weariness, painfulness, and watchings, frequently, often. In hunger and thirst, how often have we gone hungry and thirsty for Christ? In fastings, often, frequently. In cold and nakedness. What a list. And then he adds on top of that, "beside those things that are without," that is, that which comes upon me daily, "the burden of all the churches." Extraordinary, isn't it? And yet, thinking of all that, he writes this, that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. All then, what encouragement it should be to us, that wherever we're enduring anything for Christ's sake, let's think of the glory ahead. Again, will you turn back to 2 Corinthians a moment to take you to another passage, to the 4th chapter. This for our comfort and our joy. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," oh, doesn't it seem a long time? It's only a moment while we're looking the right way. If we're looking at the burden, if we're looking at the trial, oh, it seems eternal. But Paul says, "for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He's giving you the same figure as in Romans 8, the question of the scales. Not worthy to be compared, a weight of glory. But only while we look at the things which are seen. We look not at those, but at the things which are not seen. What the Greek actually says is this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a surpassing and still more surpassing and eternal weight of glory." How do you feel the language? A surpassing and still more surpassing and eternal weight of glory. So the affliction light, the glory all heavy, a weight. So, there we have it. Let us ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to keep our minds looking forward to the future. It's the only thing that will keep us. It's the only thing that will help us when we are going through the valley of testing, the valley of the shadow. So let's rejoice in the fact it's not worthy to be compared any suffering with the glory that shall be revealed in us or to us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or better, the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What a pity that we have this word translated manifestation here, because it's only the substantive that's made up from the word revealed in verse 18. The glory which shall be revealed to us, for the earnest expectation of the creation, waits for the revelation, there it is, of the sons of God. Now this revelation of the sons of God corresponds with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the same word that gives us the name of the last book in the Bible, the revelation, the unveiling, the taking away of the veil, when at last the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in power and great glory. That's what the church at this time was looking forward to, when they would be revealed with him in glory. The revelation. And this revelation is not only going to affect believers, but it's going to affect creation. For the creation, creature, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered, be set free from the bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what will that mean for creation as well as for the redeemed children of God? It means restoration. It means freedom. For Adam's sin has been passed on to the creation itself. The very creation now is personified in these verses as groaning and travelling in pain. And the more we see a creation, the more we inspect it, we can understand. You see, because there's corruption here. Note the very phrase in verse 22. The creation has the bondage of corruption. It's going to be set free from it. The bondage of corruption. And when you look into nature and you find poisonous weeds, and you see insects and bacteria, poisonous things which are working against us and against one another, and you see nature red in tooth and claw, as the poet puts it, you see something that God didn't create, or it wasn't created like that. When it left his hand, it was something perfect. It was something wonderful. That's the great blot that sin's put upon it. Corruption. Adam passed corruption onto the very creation, as well as to mankind. And one thing that's going to happen, the very creation itself is going to be freed in that day when God's sons are revealed. Now it's been subjected to vanity. Who did that? But God. Not for themselves, not willingly, but by reason of him, God, who has subjected the same, all, praise God, we can say, in hope. This isn't a hopeless thing. While we see thorns and thistles and so on, there's hope at the end of it, for this curse is going to be lifted from the very creation itself. And the Old Testament prophets are full of that glorious time when at last the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard and the kid, when beast ferocity will be removed, and this earth is going to be made fertile as it's never been before, when God will lift the curse and free it. Now it's subject to vanity. There's a book in the Old Testament which is a divine commentary on this. You will know the book to which I refer, the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Some people, misunderstanding, say that's sheer pessimism. But no, it's a sober statement of fact. This was said by the preacher who was wise, who was given more wisdom than all other men. You see, sin has come and blotted and spoilt God's creation, subject to vanity. Let's see how this works out in Genesis, because this is literally true. Let's turn for a moment back to the third chapter of the book Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. This is after the sin of our first parents. God speaks to the woman. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She was telling the truth. Because we are told, Paul tells us in the first epistle to Timothy, that Eve was thoroughly deceived. She was beguiled by Satan. And then the Lord says to her in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So, for the woman, it's sorrow and subjection. Now, what did he say to the man? Verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." In sorrow, no, the sorrow said to both of them, sorrow to the woman, sorrow to the man, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. God put a blot upon creation, thorns also and thistles, it shall bring forth to thee. God made now the creation subject it to vanity. Oh, there's a great reason behind that. Supposing that had not been done. You see, there's always a tendency in the human heart to want to settle down here. If things were too nice, we'd never want a better home, should we? No, no. But God has left the marks of sin here. And to those who've had their eyes opened by grace, we can look round and we can see that vanity. So, the woman and the man. And have you noticed, too, that their first children, the first one that was born, Cain, was a murderer. And the second one, Abel, why? Do you know what Abel means? It means vanity. The very word. First of all, Eve thought that she'd begotten Christ. For God had promised them of the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head. And the first child that was born, she'd either, "I've begotten a man, Jehovah." Oh, just deceived again. It was one who, as the first epistle of John tells us, was of that wicked one, Cain. But she'd learnt the lesson. When the second boy was born, she'd learnt that this was now subjected to vanity. And so she calls the second son Vanity. Gives him that very name, Abel. Vanity. But isn't it good to realise that finally this creation is going to be subjected to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when it's subjected to him and brought back in glorious freedom, that will be someday a day that will be a glorious day of praise and thanksgiving. So coming back then to Romans 8, let's read afresh. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation. Here's a very strong word in the Greek. The word means to literally stretch the head forward in anticipation. The picture of someone expecting the arrival of somebody. They're looking for them down the road, and they're stretching out their head watching. Here's a very, very graphic word. The earnest expectation of the creation waits. Oh, yes, it's waiting. We've got to wait. But do we think that God is waiting too? He's waiting. And the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting. Oh, there's two sides to this. God is waiting. Let us never forget that. The creation waits for the revelation of the Son of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity through Adam's sin. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Had we read on in Genesis 3, we should have read about the cherubim, which God put at the garden when he drove the man and the woman out. And if there were time to look at this wondrous subject of the cherubim, we should see that was part of subjecting the same in hope. For these mysterious beings are described in other parts of the Word of God, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and in the book of the Revelation, where they are wrongly translated beasts. They should be living ones. They are a composite creation. They have the face of a man, of a lion, of an ox and an eagle. And God placed them at Eden when he drove out the man. Adam would turn back and he would see there the man for his very self. And the lion, the ox, the eagle, the representatives of that great creation that God had put him lord over. For God gave him dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air. There it is. So what he would see there in the cherubim was himself and the dominion which he'd lost. And that was a hope, because there was the very thing standing in front of him that one day was guarding the tree of life until he, as a redeemed being, was in a position to enjoy it. You see, God will not tolerate an immortal sinner. Lest he should eat and live forever, God turned him out, we're told. Lest he should now a sinner should eat and become immortal. That would be a terrible thing. But in the cherubim, we see there a revelation of the subjecting of the creation with hope in view, one day restored in the wondrous work of the last Adam when he returns. Because this creation shall be set free and come into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travels in pain together until now. You will notice here that the Revised Version translates the word creation, whereas in verse 20 and in verse 21, they translate it creature. But it's one and the same word in the Greek, and it's better to keep it translated creation all the way through. The whole creation groans and travels together in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, praise God, although we groan, although we travel, we've got something, we've got a first fruit, we've got a start, we've got a pledge of the coming glory. We've got that freedom operating in and through us now, through this new nature. This Spirit of the risen Christ operating, we've been told in these verses, this indwelling, this wondrous indweller, frees us from the law of sin and death. And that's only a miniature picture of the more glorious freedom that's yet to come, when at last we're home in glory, and the freedom that will come upon all creation. We, who have the first fruits of this new nature, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship. What is that? Well, the redemption of our body. Note now, we have in verse 15 the Spirit of adoption. That's what we have now. We haven't yet got sonship in its fullest sense. That's waiting until the day when at last we stand in resurrection likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gift of the new nature, this holy thing, it's a foretaste of the glorious day when at last we shall be complete in him. Sonship is connected with resurrection. It's connected with the redemption of our body. It's the last phase of salvation. Salvation is not yet complete. It has started when we believe on the Lord Jesus our Saviour with the freedom from condemnation. The very first verse. No condemnation, because we are in Christ Jesus, because we're covered with the robe of his righteousness, completely and absolutely, and sinners blotted out forever. No condemnation. And we are now being saved from its power. We shall then, in resurrection life, be saved from its penalty. You see, the last thing that God touches in redemption is this body. He first of all touches the mind. When he saves us, he works upon the mind. He renews the mind. He starts with our thinking, puts the thinking right that sin has darkened and spoiled. But he leaves this present body alone. It's still a mortal body till the very end. And he doesn't try and patch it up. No, he gives it a body as it hath pleased him. There's our celestial bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. There are earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the earthly is one. The glory of the heavenly is another. There are heavenly resurrection bodies for those who are going to a heavenly sphere of blessing. And there are earthly bodies who are going to be blessed upon this new earth. God suits the body to the sphere in which he's going to bless his children. But here's the goal. When we enter into our inheritance, when at last we've got the sonship, when at last, so to speak, we are 21, will be when at last we see him face place, when at last we awake with his likeness, when our body is transformed and transfigured, made like to the body of his glory, according to the wondrous power, the resurrection power that is finally going to subdue, bring into line everything unto himself. No wonder verse 24 goes on to say, we are saved by hope. This is the hope. This is the hope that we're instructed to look forward to. This is the thing that faith looks forward to and keeps us going in many a time of trial and tribulation. We don't see it yet, for if we saw it now, why, we shouldn't hope for it. We haven't got it. We've got the earnest now, the first fruits, in the gift of this Spirit, this new nature. Then the complete reality, including a body fashioned like the body of his glory.